Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus, no matter what you're going through today. You know, as we prepare our hearts for Easter, can you believe Easter is coming up in just a few weeks? We're going to be exploring the hidden symbols of Christ in the Old Testament. Yeah, we believe that God has been telling us about Jesus since long before the Gospels were penned. Where do we find him in the Old Testament, and what do those hidden symbols mean for us today? Today, we're starting a brand new message series that I'm really excited about. This message series is designed to really prepare our hearts and minds for Easter. Easter is coming up in just 3 weeks. 3 weeks from today will be Easter Sunday. How do you like that, Danny Hall? 3 weeks from today, Easter Sunday. I love Easter. Easter is kind of the biggest day, the best day of the year for Christians. I know we place a lot of emphasis on Christmas, but dude, Easter is the day. It is the day that we have to be thankful for, because it's the day that our Savior not only had just gone to the grave, but he rose again, validating his claim and making his sacrifice valid for us today. And it's because of that sacrifice that we today have life. And we get to celebrate that on Easter Sunday, 3 weeks from today. And Danny, I'm the only one excited about it. Nobody else seems to care. So it's a big, big deal. Easter is a big deal. And I don't just love Easter for that reason, but I also love it because our teams have already been planning for it. And I love a big event like Easter. I love pulling off a big event. It's a lot of fun because our teams are kind of all like my best friends. You know, it's just my close friends, and we all get together and we kind of plan and strategize. And we just go all out. People just lay themselves down to be able to make everything prepared and ready so that people can come and worship Christ at the foot of the cross. It is an awesome, awesome experience. And I'm just really, really looking forward to Easter Sunday. And this series is designed to lead us up to that so that we kind of prepare our hearts for Easter Sunday. We're going to be looking at these symbols of Christ. And you know, the first hints of Christ go all the way back to the garden. I mean, you see God kind of hinting at Jesus all the way back to the garden. But we're not going to go quite that far back. You see him hinting with Abraham as he's establishing the covenant. He's saying that, you know, I'm going to send a deliverer through your family. So obey me and be part of what I'm doing here. You see that, but we're not going to go quite that far back. We're going to look at maybe the most profound symbol that we can find in Scripture. We're going to start off with that one, and we're going to look at how God used the blood to show us what Jesus really does for us on the cross. And we find that in the story of Moses and in his experience with Egypt. You know the story. You know how this all came about. We've been doing the reading, and we read through this part about a month or two ago. And so we're kind of familiar with the way this thing goes. God has established the covenant with Abraham and his whole family. The family begins to grow, right, and to expand. But there was a famine in the land. Thankfully, God had placed one of those family members, Joseph, miraculously in Egypt. And Joseph was able to ascend up to the level to where he was the Pharaoh's right-hand man. He was the right-hand dude to the king. And so he was like the lead advisor, the chief advisor to the king. And God gave Joseph the ability to see this famine coming. And so when the famine came and destroyed everything, everybody was in the process of being destroyed by this famine except for Egypt. Egypt was blessed because God had placed Joseph there and he spoke into the life of the Pharaoh. So they had prepared for it and were ready and were able to take care of their people like a good king should. And so God did this, and not only that, but he allowed the family of Israel to come into Egypt for protection during the famine. So they moved into Egypt under the Pharaoh and under Joseph for protection. And there they stayed. The book of Genesis closes with Israel in Egypt. And then the very next book, the very next page, Exodus, opens up 400 years later. There's a gap of 400 years because the people of Israel go into Egypt and then they just stay there. They just stay there. They just kind of hang out. And you can imagine over that amount of time, 400 years, various pharaohs, various kings rise and fall. They come and they go. Some pharaohs are good, some pharaohs are bad, some love the nation of Israel, some don't. But we know that by the time you get to Exodus, 400 years later, there is a pharaoh that has arisen and he has nothing to do with them. He wants to know nothing of their God and he does not love them. In fact, he despises them. And the people of Israel have by this time actually not just become people that live in the land, but they've become the slaves of the land. So now they're enslaved in Egypt, and this new Pharaoh, he hates them. And so he mercilessly abuses them. He oppresses them, and he treats them very, very, very harshly. He's got them out working all the time, building the cities that glorify the Pharaoh. And he's abusing them harshly, and they are crying out to God, God, save us from this, save us from this. Think about this. Think about this for a second. Does it seem sometimes in your life like God kind of goes away for a little while? Do you feel like sometimes you haven't heard God speak in your life in a long, long time? I mean, sometimes you're looking at your life and you're trying to figure out what's going on physically with your health, with your well-being. You're trying to figure out what's going on with that job. You're trying to figure out why she left you. And you don't know where to turn. You cry out, God, save me from this, save me from this. And God doesn't respond, right? You remember him speaking to you when you were like a teenager, or maybe when you were in your 20s, or maybe when the kids were first born, but it's been a long time since we've heard the voice of God, God, save me from this. These people, as far as we can tell, they had not heard from God in 400 years. 400 years since God has spoken, as far as we can tell. Yet they're still faithful enough to call out to him, God, where are you? Save us from this. They still trusted and believed that God could do what only God could do. And they call out to him, save us. And so God responds. After all this time, God responds and he meets Moses at that burning bush out there in the wilderness. And he says, Moses, I've got a job for you. I'm sending you to the Pharaoh and you've got to give him this message, Pharaoh. You got to tell him to do what? What does he got to tell him to do? Now, that was terrible. If I was Pharaoh, I'd be like, no, come back some other time, you know? All right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to give me your absolute best channeling of Charlton Heston. Right in the big movie from back way back when, and I want to hear the whole, I don't want to hear, let my people go. I want to hear, let my people go. All right, I want to hear a good one, a good Charlton Heston one. Okay, ready? On three. One, two, three.
Let my people go.
Wow, I might be convinced by that. That's pretty good. Good job. Give yourself a hand. All right. So he is on a mission from God. He's being sent by God with a message from God. This is no, let my people go. This is the real deal. Let my people go, Pharaoh. God tells him to go give this message. But God knows something about Pharaoh. God knows that Pharaoh will not listen. He knows that Pharaoh's heart is hard. And he knows that even though he hears the message from God, he will not respond favorably. So Moses goes and he delivers the message. God told me, Pharaoh, to tell you to let my people go. Bold message from God. And the Pharaoh responds like this in Exodus 5. He says, is that so? And who is this Lord? Why should I listen to him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. But Aaron and Moses persisted. "The God of the Hebrews has met with us," they declared. "So let us take a three-day journey. Just give us 3 days in the wilderness so we can offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. If we don't, he will kill us with a plague or with the sword." In other words, we better obey him even if you don't. I mean, we're in big trouble even if you don't. I mean, we gotta obey God. And the Pharaoh replied, "Moses and Aaron, why are you distracting the people from their tasks? Get back to work. Look, there are many of your people in the land, and you are stopping them from their work." Pharaoh's heart was hard. Moses even does next. He does that miracle with the snake, right? He takes a staff and he throws it down. It becomes a snake. Woo, snake, you know. Picks it up again, back to a staff. Pharaoh, not impressed. He's able to call in his magicians and they can perform a similar miracle. And in Exodus 7, we see this. Pharaoh's heart remained hard. He still refused to listen, just as the Lord had predicted. And so God knows what has to come next. God says, okay, if I can't get your attention through the voice of Moses, I've got to go to the next level. If I can't get your attention through a snake crawling in front of you, I'm going to have to go to the next level. And so God sends this series of plagues onto Egypt. This horrible sequence of events occurs where these plagues come and really almost destroy the Pharaoh's nation. The first plague is where the Nile River turned into blood. In fact, all of the drinking water turned into blood. For days, nobody had water to drink. They were digging new wells trying to find water, and they couldn't. All they could find was blood. And Pharaoh and the people were like, Moses, please tell God to stop. Tell God to stop. We'll let you go. Pharaoh says, I'll let you go. And so Moses says, okay, stop. The blood turns back into water. And then the Pharaoh says, nah, psych, I was just kidding. You stay here and work harder. His heart was hard. Then the plague of the frogs came. Frogs everywhere, in everything. I can just see it in my head. They bring Pharaoh the meal and uncover it in frogs, you know. I mean, it's everywhere you look, frogs infesting everything. And that didn't work. The plague of the gnats came, and gnats all. And you ever go somewhere outside and there's gnats all up in your face all the time? You can't get them out of your face, you know, just all over the place. Gnats infested everything. And that didn't work. And then God sent the plague of the flies, and flies everywhere, all over everything, did not work. And then God sent the plague of the livestock. That is where all of the livestock died in Egypt. And it still didn't work. Then the plague of the boils, people covered in sores, in boils all over their bodies, and that pain that comes along with that, and it still didn't work. And then the plague of the hail came, and for days it just hailed and hailed and hailed. Had a little bit of hail just this past week, just a little bit, you know, and it caused a little bit of damage here and there. But this was days and days of nonstop hail. And again, they're begging, you know, Moses, please tell them to stop. And Moses says, stop. And they're like, oh, psych, not really going to let you go. Still didn't work. The plague of the locusts didn't work, and the plague of the darkness did not work. Every time God spoke at another level of severity, Pharaoh's heart got harder. Every time God spoke, Pharaoh's heart hardened a little more. And because Pharaoh's heart became so hard, God sent the final plague. And this one was by far the worst one. He described to Moses how he would go about it in Exodus 11. He says this, he says, at midnight tonight, I will pass through the heart of Egypt, and all of the firstborn sons will die in every family in Egypt. From the oldest son of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the oldest son of his lowliest servant girl who grinds the flour. Even the firstborn of all the livestock will die. Then a loud wail will rise throughout the land of Egypt, a wail like no one has heard before or will ever hear again. But among the Israelites, it will be so peaceful that not even a dog will bark. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. I can't even begin to imagine this plague of death. Every firstborn. I have a firstborn son. I am a firstborn son. I can't imagine. My son is all grown up and moved out and married off. I mean, I still can't imagine. I can't even begin to imagine the pain of that plague that God is sending. I mean, think about it. He said a wail like no other wail would go up. Yeah. Homes all over Egypt. Death spread all across. Think about it. They weren't going to be able to dig enough holes to bury all of these dead ones. The first blank on your page is the somber message that we are to receive from this, and it's this: death is coming for the hard-hearted. Death is coming for the hard-hearted, and this ought to terrify us. Us. You know, I realize that when we think of the hard-hearted, we think of those people out there. You know, you get that mental picture of the greedy person, the bad person willing to run over your dog, you know, just the really bad, the people that are out there, somebody else, they're really bad, I'm really okay, you know, they're the hard-hearted and I'm not. That's what I think of when I think of hard-hearted. But yet, I look at this process of Pharaoh's heart hardening, and I can't help but see myself in this. Because I know good and well, every time God speaks, I don't always respond. I know for sure that every time that God speaks and I don't respond, my heart hardens a little more. Every time I hear a really good message from a really good preacher, you know, I'm thinking, man, that's really good. Somebody needs to hear that. And I don't respond to it. I hear the word of the Lord proclaimed, repent and do something different from what you're doing. And I'm like, yeah, I'm still going to do what I want. That's a message for somebody else. I hear God and I don't respond. My heart grows hard towards him. And I see it in us all the time. Every time you choose to do something that you know is a crime against God himself, your heart becomes hard toward him. Every time you sit in church and the preacher preaches a message that, you know, your spouse ought to hear, and you need to get that, right? Your heart becomes a little hard. Every time God speaks to you and tells you to give, gives you an opportunity to give, and you don't give, your heart becomes hard. Every time he nudges you and says, I want you to speak in love to this person just needs a little love, and I've placed you here, love on them a little bit, and you choose to continue just to drink your coffee and to go about your business, your heart becomes hard to him. Every time you withhold from your spouse, your heart becomes hard. Every time you berate and talk to your kids the way you would never want to be talked to, your heart becomes hard. Oh, believer, are we not much, much more hard-hearted than we give ourselves credit for? We feel like our hearts are all soft towards God, but you know, we'll still let all the cuss words fly. We'll still watch the porn online. We'll still engage in activities that are a crime against the Holy Spirit himself in our lives. And we'll say, yeah, I'm not so bad. I'm okay. That's just the way I am. But the reality is death is coming to the hard-hearted. So when you withhold from your spouse, your relationship dies just a little bit. When you talk to your kids that way, your relationship with them dies just a little bit. Right? When you choose to keep rather than give, your soul dies just a little bit. When you choose to take and not serve, your soul dies just a little bit. Death is coming. Death is coming. Where is it leading? What is the trajectory of your life? No wonder God has given us so many instructions in His Word. When you get a Bible, it's thick, man. It's a big, thick book full of His instructions because He's telling us, don't walk the path of death. Walk the path of life. I've shown you the path of life. Get off that old dead path and walk with me. I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. I want you to experience abundant life. Stop walking the road of death. He tells us that, yet we don't listen. We don't listen. Because we know better than God. Yeah, I know what it says in your word, God. Yeah, but you know, that was great for back in the olden days when all they had was robes and flip-flops. But you know, now I got a car and a mortgage payment and a smartphone, and I got to deal with two jobs, and I'm dealing with crazy kids and you know, the meds and all the everything, and I don't know. It's just crazy. God, you knew then, but you don't know now. I know better. But doesn't His own word say to us in Proverbs 14, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to death. It leads to death. You don't know better? God created you. God made you in His image. He loves you and He wants the absolute best for you. And the best way for Him to glorify Himself is for you to live the abundant life that He provides for me and you. That's what He does. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 119, listen to this, how can a young person stay pure? By obeying your word. I have tried hard to find you. Don't let me wander from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I praise you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. I have recited aloud all the regulations you have given us. I have rejoiced in your laws as much as in riches. I will study your commandments and reflect on your ways. I will delight in your decrees and not forget your word. This is why we're doing the year of the Bible this year, is so that we can learn to delight in His decrees. It's not about delighting in, you know, the discipline of reading necessarily, although that's great, but it's delighting in what it brings out in you. It's delighting in how that reading and His decrees, His commands, His ordinances, they kill off that old me and they bring that new me to life. That's what this is all about, and that's why we're doing this year of the Bible this year. That's what God's calling us to. And what does His word all point to? Right? That's what we spent the last 6 or 7 weeks talking about. Everything in His word points to Jesus. So He's not only giving us instructions on how to live, but He's pointing us to Jesus. He's pointing us to Him. He's saying that it's not just about the way you live, but it's about a person who will change everything about you. It's about Jesus. And this is the next blank on your page, is that God provides protection from punishment. God provides protection from punishment. We look to Jesus to protect us from the punishment of our crimes against Him. Death is coming to the hard-hearted in Egypt, and it's about to get bad, really, really bad. But He says to His children, the Israelites, He says, for you, there's a way out. You will not have to endure this punishment if you trust me. And here's what He tells them. He tells them that here's what I want you to do. I want you to prepare for this night of death. I want you to be ready for this night of death because death is coming. It's on the doorstep. It's about to be here. Are you ready for it? So He tells them, to get ready by selecting an animal. And in Exodus 12, he says, the animal you select must be a one-year-old male, either a sheep or a goat, with no defects. Take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of the first month. And this whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. They are to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and the tops of their door frames of their houses where they eat the animal. That same night, they must roast the meat over the fire and eat it along with bitter salad greens and bread made without yeast. Do not eat any of the meat raw or boiled in water. The whole animal, including the head, legs, and internal organs, must be roasted over a fire. Do not leave any of it until the next morning. Burn whatever is not eaten before the morning. These are your instructions for eating this meal. Be fully dressed, wear your sandals, carry your walking stick in your hand, eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. And on that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorpost will serve as a sign marking the houses where you're staying. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. Think about it. Think about that night. You are an Israelite family, and you are hunkered down in your home that night. You've been careful to obey the exact meticulous details of what to do and how to do it. Sacrifice that lamb. You've cooked it up. You have not boiled it. You've roasted it. You've not broken any of the bones. You've made sure it was perfect. You ate all that you could, and then you burned up the rest. And you've made sure you took some of that blood and you've painted your doorpost with it real clear, really clear, as much blood as you could get up there so it's real obvious, because this is a heavy night. And now it's 11:59. Where are your children? Are you hunkered down in your house holding them close to you? Because I would be. Because you know that death is walking the street just outside, moving silently from house to house. And as 12 o'clock midnight comes, and 12:01 and 12:02, you're beginning to hear more and more the screams of the surviving family members as they are witnessing the deaths of their firstborn. You can hear them all around, and you squeeze your kids tighter and tighter, right? What do you have to trust in? Do you trust that because you were born into the right family that you're okay? Do you trust that you said the right prayers and that you did all the lamb and everything right? Is that what you trust in? Because none of that is going to be worth it. The saying the right prayers, doing the right thing, and having your butt in the right place is not what you have to trust in. The only thing you've got to trust in at that moment, at 12 o'clock midnight, is the blood painted on your door. You have nothing else to place your trust in besides the blood, because the angel of death is moving from house to house and said, when I see the blood, I will pass your house and I will not go in. The blood is the only protection from the death for the hard-hearted. The blood is the only thing that stands in between the individual and God. This is the state we kind of live in today, right? I mean, our world is experiencing its death throes today. Look around. Everything has crumbled. Everything that our great nation once placed its trust in has completely let us down. Right? We thought capitalism was our answer. And now we think maybe socialism might be it. We thought morality was a good thing, that everybody should have great morality, and now that is out the window. Right? Our business leaders have failed us. Our political leaders have failed us. Everything seems to be crumbling around us. Our society is not what it used to be. It's falling apart, and we are experiencing the death throes now. But we are covered by the blood. We have something much greater to hope in. We have something much greater to put our faith in. We trust in the blood. So let's look at how this clear symbol matches up to the blood that we trust in today. The sacrifice, or the sacrificial system here for this particular thing that God gave us, was this. Here are the four characteristics of this particular sacrifice. This animal they were to select had to be male. First of all, it had to be male. Had to have no blemish. It was a perfect young animal. It was a yearling. It had to be set apart. In other words, in my translation, it says that you got to take special care of him for a few days. But what that meant was you set him apart from the rest of the flock and you brought him into your home and you took care of him, set apart. And then lastly, it was to have no broken bones. Who is this describing? Yeah. I mean, this is Jesus right here. He had no blemish, man. He was the perfect God man. He was set apart. He was holy. And he had no broken bones. Scripture is really intentional to tell us that there were no broken bones. You remember when the centurion said, it's almost time for the Sabbath. We got to shut this down. Go break the legs of those being crucified. They go to break their legs and they don't have to break Jesus's legs because he's already dead. No broken bones. And so when the disciples see all this, sure, they were scared. They were terrified, but they recognized this picture. They saw Jesus and they saw this. And they're like, we recognize that. And that's why Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, not with being hard-hearted, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. That's why Peter says, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But now in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. Yeah, it's all along, and now he has finally revealed Jesus to us. And what he shows us is the next blank on your page. The blood alone saves completely. The blood alone saves completely. The reign of death in hard-heartedness is over. We no longer have to fall for that trap, but we can live in freedom because we're protected by the blood. That's why Jesus, on the cross, with his dying breath, we find in John 19, he exclaims, it is finished. No more dying, no more punishment, no more death. Romans 5 says, since we've been made right in the sight of God by the blood of Christ, he will save us from God's condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, those who are covered by the blood of Jesus. This is the great symbol that God has shown us. He's shown it to us all through the Old Testament, and he shows it to you today. And for us, it's no longer just a symbol. Now we have the reality of the shed blood for us on the cross. Why be hard-hearted? How can you look at the sacrifice given for us on the cross and say, nah, that's for somebody else? Man, when you hear that whisper of the Holy Spirit, when you get that nudge, when he points you in a direction, run there, go there, get all you can of him. Don't deny yourself the abundant life that he has planned for you. Last blank on your page. Am I covered in the blood? Am I covered? does the blood cover me? Or have I tried to work my way out from under it by being hard-hearted?
Hey, thank you for listening today. You heard me speaking about baptism earlier. Isn't this a great time for you to be obedient to God and to be baptized? Our next baptism is going to be on Sunday, April the 9th. That is the Sunday right before Easter Sunday. And I would love for you to join us in the baptism water. We're going to have baptisms available in all three services on that Sunday on the South Campus. If you want to know more, or if you even just want to know what baptism even means, you can go to our website at orchardelijah.com. Just go there to orchardelijah.com/baptism, and we'll have all the information for you there. I really hope you will join me and be baptized on April 9th.